Well, I always enjoy being with you, and yesterday was just a fantastic time, encouraging time to just be fed the Word and enjoy fellowship with some great men, and just wanted to echo kind of the thanks that was said to everybody who worked to make that possible. I just think it's what this church is doing in providing a context for churches to fellowship with one another, for believers around the area to encourage one another is just a wonderful thing, and pray the Lord will give you strength and blessing to continue with that. As Dave said, we've been stateside for about a year and a half, and during that time, we've been asked to help with a mission organization called the Master's Academy International, which is based out in California near the Master's College and Seminary. So I've been teaching some missions classes at the college and then assisting TMAI, the Master's Academy International, with just trying to make sure that we are doing everything we can to grow the mission at the pace that God intends to grow things overseas. There's lots of new opportunities. The one that your church and the other church in Kansas are taking the leadership on with these brothers in Brazil would be a good example of what we believe God wants to do in the future and why TMAI as an organization needs to really grow to the next level. So that's been kind of the primary goal. It's been kind of an interim role because TMAI didn't have a full-time staff that could really be trying to push things forward. And kind of a burden on my heart as we got to about last fall was that I was supposed to be kind of helping them until they could bring in full-time staff, and they still hadn't found the right men for that. And so I was getting a little nervous because our plans were to return back to Slava Gospel Association, back to Ukraine. But the Lord has marvelously answered that need. Dr. Mark Tatlock and then a missionary named Brian Tamesian, both now, as of January 1st, will be full-time with TMAI. And so I really feel like that mission is in wonderful, godly hands. And that's just a great blessing, I think, to all of the overseas ministries that TMAI represents, as well as to us as a family, as we then can with joy and then turn our hearts back towards serving with Slava Gospel Association in Ukraine. So our plans are to depart for Ukraine in mid-June. And the only caveat to that is we have told our mission leadership that if there's a greater need elsewhere, we'd be willing to consider it. So the plan is Odessa, unless the Lord changes that here in the next month or two. I wanted to invite you to open to Luke chapter 6. And your bulletins say I'm preaching on Jonah, so you might think it's odd that I'm taking you to Luke chapter 6. I wanted to read to you just a couple of verses that I think are actually a great introduction to the main theme of the book of Jonah. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Very familiar words of our Lord. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And I think if you were to encapsulate the theme of the book of Jonah in one or two verses, this would be it. And by way of kind of illustrating kind of the main theme that I want to talk to you about today, I'll tell you a little story that's very recent. There's a friend of mine, his name is Camille. He's the president of the Evangelical Christian Baptist Union in Tajikistan. And he was a former student of mine and then was called by the Lord to a very important position of leadership in that Central Asian country. It's predominantly Muslim country. He's pastoring the central church in the capital city. He's got a wonderful, godly wife and three beautiful children. And not long ago, someone put stacked firewood underneath their balcony and lit it on fire. He wasn't home at the time, but his wife and children were. And praise the Lord, they were able to escape without much harm. And then some neighbors rallied to help put out the fire. So, you know, no one was hurt. There was just some damage to his apartment. So for about the last couple months, he and his family have been living in a Sunday school classroom in the church, just a one room. And they're, you know, kind of waiting and praying for the Lord's provision to be able to repair their apartment and move back in. But I just give that story as an example of what many believers around the world face on a very high level and what we also face on a much lower level, which is the need to minister to those who hate you. the need to do good, and the greatest good to those who hate you. The greatest good that you can do to those who hate you is to share the good news of salvation with them, to introduce them to the Savior, to pray for them, to bless them. That is what loving your enemies in its highest form is taking the gospel even to those who persecute you, who hate you, who curse you. And I think when we turn now to the book of Jonah, and if you would turn with me there, we're going to see that the greatest hindrance to missions is not fear, it's not lack of resources, it's a lack of love. In fact, it's a response in our hearts. The greatest hindrance to mission is a response in our heart of hatred for those who hate us rather than love for those who hate us. We don't do missions primarily because we don't love our enemies. And I think the example of men like Camille and many others that I could talk about, I could talk about the daughter of one of our Ukrainian missionaries. She's a young teen, very young teen. And she spends most of her days isolated at home. She can't go outside the house without her parents because the Muslim men will just continually harass her in some very despicable ways. Yet, she would say, if she was standing here, because this is what she told me when I saw her in August, I'm glad that my parents took us to this country, that we're here ministering, because what they do to me shows me how much they need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what loving your enemies is all about. And we're going to try to be pretty ambitious today, try to do the whole book of Jonah. So we're going to kind of fly through some sections and then slow down in others. But basically what we're going to do is I'm going to give you a little bit of historical background just to kind of set the scene a little bit. Then we're going to go through the story. There's kind of divided the story up into seven parts. And then we're going to kind of get to some concluding lessons at the end. So just want to start with a little bit of historical background just to kind of give you an idea when this was and what the context was. So if you're familiar, probably more familiar with the prophets Elijah and Elisha. So Jonah comes after Elisha. So it's kind of Elijah, Elisha, then Jonah, and then Amos, kind of in the progression. The events of the book of Jonah take place around 760 BC in terms of the dating. And Elisha was ministering during the time of King Joash's son, Jeroboam II. And it's interesting because we don't know a lot about Jonah. There is an ancient Jewish tradition. We can't know for sure that this is true. But the ancient Jewish tradition says that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath that Elijah raised from the dead. So that ancient Jewish tradition says that he was this widow's son that Elijah raised from the dead, and that then he was later mentored by Elijah and Elisha before becoming a prophet himself. But that's just a tradition. We're not sure if it's true. But the one thing we do know from the text of Scripture is where he was from. He's from a town that was located only 4 miles from the site of Nazareth in Galilee. And what's interesting about this is when you look at the book of John, chapter 7, when Jesus is beginning his ministry, Christ's opponents make 3 major claims why Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. They're recorded for us in John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 53. They say that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee instead of Bethlehem. And of course, we know that's erroneous because he was born in Bethlehem, but then later raised in Galilee. So that claim was false. Secondly, they said, none of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him. That's not true either because we know that several of those from the leading groups did believe in Christ. But the third objection they had is what concerns Jonah. They said in verse 52 of John chapter 7, verse 52, that no prophet arises out of Galilee. That was the claim they made. No prophet comes from Galilee. But if these people had at all read their Old Testament, they would know that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is only 4 miles away from Nazareth, right in Galilee. So Jonah is actually a good example of a prophet arising out of Galilee and a refutation of their claim against the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's only one other mention of Jonah besides in the New Testament. mentions where Christ mentions him. There's one other mention in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 14. And this, I think, provides some important context for the events of the book of Jonah. So turn with me to 2 Kings 14, verse 23. And again, this is one of the rare mentions of Jonah outside of the book of Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 through 24. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So here you have a wicked king, Jeroboam, and yet the Lord saves Israel through his hand out of compassion for them. And this was done, it is said, according to the word of the Lord through the prophet Jonah. So the first time we meet Jonah in his ministry, Jonah is giving a prophecy that the Lord would give victory to Israel over their enemies. They had been bitterly oppressed. They had endured incredible hardship at the hands of their enemies. And God sends Jonah with a message that says, God is going to give you victory. He's going to give you the ability to recapture and reclaim the land that had been taken by these bitter enemies. So Jonah starts out his career, I believe, as a very popular prophet. I mean, if you want to talk about what makes you popular as a prophet, it's prophecies that say, King Jeroboam, you're going to be successful. There will be a military victory. We're going to defeat our enemies. We're going to recapture this land. The Lord is going to rescue us from our oppression. And Jonah, whose name in Hebrew means dove, started out his tenure as a prophet, as a very hawkish prophet, prophesying military victory and military conquest, which the Lord gave out of compassion for his people. So Israel had these military victories, but there was a huge risk that these military gains were very short-lived. The Syrian and Assyrian empires desperately wanted to recapture the land that Israel had reclaimed. So Jonah starts his ministry in a time of victory, but with this incredible looming and growing threat of reprisals from these huge empires on their border. Back in those days, I mean, it is historically a fact that the Assyrians and the Syrians as well, that they when they suffered a minor defeat, they would take their time, rally their armies, and then they would come in and really punish the nation that had opposed them. So, time of victory, but a looming threat, a real threat, that these very brutal and very hostile nations would come back to fight again, and that this time Israel could lose and be subject again to this incredible oppression. So the Israelites, they feared these nations, and they hated these nations. These nations had oppressed them. These nations had caused them incredible suffering. They had real memories of people they knew who had been killed or harassed or murdered by these enemies. There was great suffering in their recent memory and a real possibility that could repeat in the future. So that's the context that happens when, and as we turn to Jonah 1, when it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah, the prophet of victory, is now being called to go as a missionary to his enemies. And we're just going to kind of go through the story. We can kind of break down, I think in your bulletins you have the outline, just kind of into seven parts of the story. You have Jonah's missionary call, then Jonah's misdirected choice, Jonah's miserable consequences, Jonah's mournful contrition, Jonah's merciful second call, Jonah's message, which conquers, and then Jonah's motives confronted. And we're just going to kind of real quickly go through the story and then draw some conclusions at the end. So let's start with Jonah's missionary call in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Arise, go, and cry out. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." This is the missionary call. It's the time when in somebody's life, the Lord comes to them and says, "Arise, get up from whatever you're doing, whatever your life has been at this point, get up, go somewhere, and then cry out against the wickedness of these people." The missionary call is arise, go, and cry out. And Jonah has this missionary call. And when people say, you know, isn't missions mostly a New Testament thing? It is not. Think about this, an entire book of the Bible in the Old Testament devoted to this missionary and his life and his story. There are literally hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that talk about Israel being a light to the nations, about the nations coming to know the greatness of God through their testimony. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prays and he says, "God, when the foreigners, those who are not of your people Israel, hear of your great name and they come, will you hear their prayer just like ours?" And how would the nations hear of the goodness of God? Through missionaries like Jonah. Jonah was not the only one sent, but he is a great example of the many that God sent from Israel to go to the Gentile nations. The Psalms are full, as Pastor Dave read, of prayers and songs that the nation of Israel would sing, saying, "Let all the nations and all the peoples praise you, O God. Let them hear of your glory. Let them declare your glory and come to know you." And so here we have an Old Testament version of the missionary call of God saying to Jonah, "Arise, go, and cry out." But, as you know, instead of arise, go, and cry out, Jonah arose, went, and slept. This is what we read. So it says, verse 3, "But Jonah rose up." So God said, "Arise," and he rose. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. So instead of arising and go, he arose and fled. And he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm in the sea so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors became afraid. Every man cried to his God. They threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen asleep. So we go from arise, go, and cry out to arise, flee, and sleep. He does the exact opposite of what God asked him to do. He arose, he went in the wrong direction, and slept. And so then he faces miserable consequences. Jonah has miserable consequences. Verses 4 through 17 describe the miserable consequences where there's this incredible storm and they're in danger of sinking. And so all of these pagan sailors are calling on their false pagan gods and it's not working. And they're taking their cargo, which was their livelihood and worth a lot of money, and throwing it into the sea to try to save themselves. And then they're saying, "Well, let's draw lots. Maybe we can find out, you know, whose fault this is." And it falls on Jonah. And verse 8, they say, "Tell us, on whose account has this calamity come? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you from?" Jonah says in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened. They said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. I mean, Jonah did this with eyes wide open. And when this happens, he confesses. He's like, "I am fleeing from the presence of the Lord." And you know the story. They say, "How can we make the sea become calm?" And he says, "You need to throw me overboard." So they did. And it's interesting. Verse 14, now the men are now praying, not to their false gods, but to the true and living God. They called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. The sea stopped its raging. The men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So Jonah has some miserable consequences, but what's interesting, we're going to note this at the end, we'll come back to this, that God uses this horrible choice of Jonah, this disobedience of Jonah, where he goes in the wrong direction, to bring salvation to these pagan sailors. They go from calling on the name of their pagan gods in verse 5, every man cried to his God, to all of them now praying to the Lord, asking that he not judge them for what they're about to do to Jonah. And then in verse 16, they feared the Lord greatly and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, made commitments. So despite Jonah's miserable choice and the miserable consequences which come upon him, God sovereignly uses this in a very missionary way. And that's encouraging to me because there's lots of times where I'm in sin, and I mess up, I'm going the wrong way, and God still can use us even in that context. Look at chapter 2 then. We see Jonah's mournful contrition. He's in now, God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and so he cries out and prays to God and says, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep. Notice, not the sailors. You, Lord, had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Now think about this. Isn't that what Jonah wanted? In chapter 1, it says several times, Jonah went to Tarshish. Why? To flee from the presence of the Lord. And now Jonah is in this horrible situation and realizing he got exactly what he wanted. He felt cast out, cut off from the Lord. He said, I've been expelled from your sight, but here's his faith. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. All right? So now, Lord, I'm making a new commitment, and I will keep it this time. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So here's Jonah's mournful contrition. And when we look at this, what did Jonah do? First, he cries for help in verse 2. I called out of my distress to the Lord, right? So if you've made an opposite choice, right? The Lord said, thou shalt not, and you said, I'm going to anyway. Or the Lord said, this is what you should do, and you said, I'm not going to do it. What's the first thing you need to do? You need to do like Jonah did and cry for help. Out of my distress, I cried to the Lord. And then he acknowledges reality. So he cried to the Lord, then he acknowledged the reality of his situation. He acknowledged that he'd been cast into the deep. That I've been expelled from your sight. He acknowledged the real consequences of his actions. This is the process of taking personal responsibility. You cry for help. You acknowledge the reality and your responsibility for the reality that you're in. But then the third thing he does is he exercises the faith that remembers there's yet hope, right? So he acknowledges the reality of his situation, but he says, nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. When I was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. So you cry for help, you acknowledge reality, you believe that there's still hope, even though you've sinned. You remember the Lord, number 4, you pray, number 5, in verse 7, he says, I remember the Lord and my prayer came to you. Number 6, you give thanks, verse 9, he says, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. And then you keep your promises, verse 9, that which I have vowed, I will pay. So I don't know your situation, but if you're here today and there's something that's gone on this week or in recent times in your life and you are feeling like Jonah had to have felt when he arose and fled from the presence of the Lord, disobeyed the Lord, went to sleep spiritually in rebellion, what do you need to do? You need to cry for help, acknowledge reality, believe there's yet hope, remember the Lord, pray to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord for his forgiveness, And then go out and keep your promises to change. So that's Jonah's mournful contrition. Then we get to chapter 3, Jonah's merciful call. And Dr. Varner, Old Testament professor at the Master's College, says that Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, is his favorite verse in the entire Old Testament. Here it is. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I mean, it's not the one that you would probably think like, wow, that's going to be your favorite verse in the entire Old Testament. When you ask Dr. Varner why it's his favorite verse, he says, because this verse in a few words says that God gives second chances to those who sin, to those who fail, to those who fall. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God is the God of second chances, of taking fallen people and not just forgiving them, but then using them for his mission, for what he wants to accomplish in the world. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying the same thing, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." I'm grateful for the second chances, third chances, 483rd chances that the Lord has given me. And so I agree with Dr. Varner. It's a great verse, God of second chances. Then we see in chapter 3, verses 3 through 10, that Jonah's message conquers. Here you have this incredible, brutal empire. And Jonah alone walks into the city, an Israelite, right? He is a member of the nation that just, you know, very recently had been fighting with them. I mean, this is like, you know, you or I, you know, walking into the middle of some city where, you know, walking to Fallujah or something like that. And I mean, just that kind of a situation where a lone Israelite, unarmed, goes into Nineveh. It says in verse 4, Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, such a huge city. He's walking in there a full day. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now talk about a seeker-sensitive message, right? You walk right into the capital city of your enemy and be like, in 40 days, God's going to wipe you out. And so here's this lone missionary, an enemy of the people that he's talking to, with a message of judgment. God said, go cry out against it, for their wickedness has come against me. And he comes and he tells them the hard truth. Not what they wanted to hear, not what it would have been easy for them to hear, not what it would have been acceptable to them, what would have built bridges with them. He didn't try to find common ground with them. He came and he proclaimed God's message. And God said in verse 2, arise, go to the great city and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. It's almost a, you know, this repetitious change of words. Proclaim to it the proclamation that I tell you. So what are you supposed to preach? Preach the preaching I'm telling you to preach. You know, that's what God is saying. Don't take what I say and deliver the message precisely, exactly, change nothing. Add nothing, take away nothing. Tell them the proclamation which I tell you to proclaim. And so this is a model for all missionaries, all preachers, all witnesses of the gospel, is when God sends us out into the world, he tells us the message. He determines the message. And we have no right, nor will it be effective, to say anything other than the proclamation which he tells us to proclaim. And Jonah, as he said in chapter 2, he says, okay, I'm gonna keep the vows I vowed to you. So now he goes to Nineveh, he obeys, he goes into the city, alone in the midst of these enemies, and says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And his message conquers. Jonah's message brings the entire city to its knees, literally. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each one may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. It's interesting. He mentions violence in his hands specifically. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Jonah's message conquers. It brings the Ninevites to their knees. The world's greatest missionary revival ever, in the least expected place, amongst the least expected people, by the least expected means. The greatest missionary revival ever. In chapter 1, verse 2, God had said to Jonah, arise, go, and cry out. Instead, he arose, went, and fled. But now, finally, he arose, went, and cried out, and God brings the revival. The message brings the nation the needs. And note, for example, you've probably heard it in missions stories, examples of whole tribes coming to Christ at once. This is a good example of that. Here's a whole city that comes to God. But notice something very important about that. That when the city is, as a whole, corporately is repenting, notice the emphasis on individual conversion. Coming even from the words of the king of Nineveh, where he says, let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. There was an understanding that yes, there needs to be this corporate repentance. Yes, the whole city is responding to the message, but they understood that each one had to turn from their wicked ways. It's interesting to me, very interesting. In verse 9, the Ninevite king, this pagan king, when he says, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish, he's almost directly quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 14. If you would turn there just briefly, Joel was written one generation before these events. So one generation before Jonah, the book of Joel had been written. And it seems as if somehow a copy of the book of Joel had got in the hands of the king of Nineveh. Who knows, maybe earlier missions efforts, or maybe even Ninevite spies, you know, they want to see kind of what are Israelite prophets saying about what God's going to do. Who knows, but it seems as if he must have had a copy of the prophecies of Joel and other Israelite prophets, because when you compare Jonah 3:9 with Joel 2:14, there's amazing similarities. Go back a little bit in the context of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. In the earlier context, it's talking about God judging, right? The Lord, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. His camp is very great. The day of the Lord is indeed great, very awesome. Who can endure it? And then verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. And then verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And then it goes on, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room, the bride out of her bridal chamber, let the priests weep. You look at Jonah 3 and there's incredible parallels, almost as if it seems the Ninevite king had to have somehow read the book of Joel, and maybe he did. Or maybe the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, showed him that truth. It's interesting that God, the compassionate God, relents, verse 10 of chapter 3. God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So, Jonah, his message conquers, and the nation repents, and God relents of this judgment. Then we get to the heart of the book of Jonah, chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What's going on here? I mean, Don't most missionaries, I mean, wouldn't this be the happiest day of their life? Jonah was upset and angry when they repented and when God relented. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Lord, isn't this what I was saying right before I ran from you?" You know, kind of commonly in Sunday school and kind of the way we envision the book of Jonah on a popular level, the motive for Jonah fleeing to Tarshish is fear, right? I mean, it's even kind of perpetuated amongst children. You know, go watch the VeggieTales version, you know. He didn't want to go to Jonah because they slap people with fish. You know, and even in more serious versions of the story, it's that he was afraid of these Ninevites. And as I said at the beginning, it's easy to assume that the real barrier to missions and missionaries going out is fear, right? What can they do to us? Will they persecute us? But that's not, I think, the biggest barrier. The biggest barrier is hate. When they repented, it upset Jonah and he became angry. And listen to what he says. He says, "Lord, this is what I said when I was still in my own country. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." To forestall what? To avoid what? To avoid these people repenting and God, you relenting, turning your hand of judgment away from them and blessing them instead. Jonah hated his enemies and wanted to curse those who cursed him. Instead of loving his enemies and doing good to them and returning a blessing for a cursing, he says, "I ran to Tarshish because I wanted to avoid what's happening right now, which is you turning your hand of judgment away." He says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God." Jonah had also read the book of Joel. "Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." What in the world is going on? How can you have a missionary who's so upset that the people repent and aren't destroyed that he's like, "God, just kill me now because I'd rather die than be alive"? This is a guy who understands now that the next step in his missionary career is to go back to Israel and be the one who saved the enemies that in 40 years future were going to invade the nation and brutalize them again. 40 years after the time of Jonah, the invasion came. That feared invasion came. And Jonah did not want to be the man who saved our enemies. He started out his career, if you remember, from 2 Kings, as the one who prophesied victory over the enemies. And now he believes he's ending his missionary ministry as the one that by saving his enemies had doomed his nation. That's what's going on. The Lord says, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Jonah goes out. He sits down away with a view of the city, waiting to see what's going to happen. You know, maybe God was actually going to destroy him anyway. He's still hoping. So the Lord appoints a plant. It grows up, gives Jonah shade to deliver him from the discomfort of being there. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant, verse 6. Verse 7, God appointed a worm, and then when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah says, "Yes, I have good reason to be angry to the point of death." Jonah is suicidal, driven by anger and a desire for revenge. It's actually one of the most common motives for suicide. But then the Lord said to Jonah, this is the main point, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand? Translation, children. Do you have a right to be angry about the plant? Jonah, you had compassion on it. Why? Because it benefited you. You have no compassion on even these 120,000 Ninevite children who don't even know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, much less why there's this conflict between their nation and yours. That final section is Jonah's motives confronted. And that's what I want to leave you with today. Just ask you to search your hearts. You know, the news brings at us lots and lots of reasons to be angry and upset at the horrible evil that goes on in the world. And there is a lot of horrible evil that goes on in the world. You know, the day before I came here, I read a story about a village in India, and a young person had been dating some girl from a different caste in a different village, and that's a shame on the village. So the village elders, I'm sorry, it was a girl who was dating a boy from a different community. So the village elders gathered together and decided to punish her by basically encouraging the men of the village to assault her. And you hear those stories, and of course there should be and there is righteous indignation and anger towards that, but here's the question that I have to ask for you. Does your anger stay at anger? Does your anger towards evil stay at anger, or does it move towards compassion on those who are under God's judgment because of that evil? Do we have compassion for our enemies? Do we love our enemies? Are we willing to do good to them by taking the gospel to them, by helping them, by taking the message of God's rescue, deliverance, and salvation to them? That's what I think the main message of the book of Jonah is it's a confrontation of our tendency to hate our enemies and do evil to those who mistreat us, rather than have compassion upon them. But let us not forget, as God said, he has a right to have compassion on them. And he has an equal right to call us to take the message to them. That's, I think, the thing that will make missions more effective, is when we truly love our enemies. You may not view kind of that Luke 6 passage as a missions passage, but I think it really is. Because until hatred turns to love and compassion, we'll stay at home and rejoice at the downfall of our enemies rather than arise, go, and cry out. Let's pray. Lord, we do come before you recognizing that each one of us and every one of us in our fallenness, we do struggle, Lord, with hatred towards those who do evil things. But Lord, when we are in our better moments, we realize that we ourselves have done many evil things. In your courtroom, we stand with the condemned, not with the righteous. If it were not for your grace and your compassion on us. And Lord, now that we've been redeemed, we've been justified, not through merit of our own, but through the righteousness of your Son imputed to us, Lord, through your compassion upon us, your mercy to us, Lord, may we not be so vile as to withhold compassion from those who yet are as we once were, lost and condemned and about to perish. May we have compassion upon them. May we have compassion upon their children. And may we take the message of salvation to them to truly love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church around the world who practice this day in and day out by evangelizing those who mistreat them day by day. Lord, may we support them, may we help them, and may we join them in that effort. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us and sing the second verse of In Christ Alone. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. You're dismissed.